So the title this morning is What God Has to Say regarding God communicating to us. And the last month has been pretty difficult for the Pierce family. We've been relatively healthy, all of us, most of our lives. But this last month, we have had so many trips to the ER, doctor's offices, brief stay in the hospital for one of my daughters. A lot going on. We had been spared a lot of that for a long time, and it's like God just decided we're going to get it all compact into one month and fulfill our quota. And so we've struggled through that, and we feel like we're on the other side or getting close to the other side of that. We don't have anything contagious right now, so that's hopefully that's a comfort to you. But dealing with some ongoing implications with an infection that my daughter Juliana has had and is thankfully moving in the right direction, but it's been mysterious and challenging. And then on Monday, I get a phone call from Dave Parent, one of our elders, letting me know that our friend Bill Johnson has passed away, unexpectedly passed away. Shock to all of us. So it's one of these seasons in which you're stumbling and bumbling along. You're feeling heaviness and pain, a lot of questions. You're praying, you're talking with other people, and you're wanting guidance, you're wanting like a clear word, you're wanting some kind of revelation to help make sense of things or to be able to see clearly kind of where things are going or where the relief is or where the light is at the end of the tunnel. And we don't always get the communication from God that we would want, do we? I mean, sometimes it's really quiet. Sometimes it feels like you pray and your prayers just bounce off the ceiling. And there's this like deafening silence. And you want to know, like, God, what do you have to say right now regarding all that's going on? God, we feel burdens. We feel pain. We feel loss. We feel grief. We feel uncertain. We feel confused. What are you doing? And on a human level, there's times things you can do with my family and some of the things that were going through our house. We were able to help one another, and my in-laws were here. They were able to pitch in, and vice versa. When they were down sick, we were able to help them. And, you know, there's things you can do on a human level, but with certain things, there's like nothing you can do. So you just feel small and limited, and you wait. And in some way, that is not unlike what the Hebrews were going through, the ones to whom this was written. They were under persecution, Roman government clamping down. They had, according to later in the book, we learned that they had certain personal property taken away from them. Some of their brothers and sisters were imprisoned for their faith. No one had been executed yet, we are told. No one had their blood shed yet, but there was certainly the fear of that. They were afraid that that was possible. So they were struggling, and they needed to hear from God. They wanted a revelation from God. They wanted help in some way, and they were tempted. The Jewish Christians who had come to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, they were tempted to return to the familiar. They were tempted to return to Judaism and all of its long-standing traditions and rituals and the heritage they had and the community they had there. It seemed to uphold for them a certain sense of security and stability that they were longing for, and they felt like perhaps they could get it if they just went back to their religion, just back to what they knew. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but we know God ultimately is the one who wrote it. God, through the author, pleads with them not to leave Jesus. Don't go back to religion. God knows you need to hear from Him. He knows that you're hurting, that you're feeling pressure and stress, and you're struggling. He knows you need to hear from Him, and He's said to you everything that He intends to say. God has the last word, and He's already said it, and it's Jesus. It's Christ, and I know that means something to all of you. But because it can sound like just kind of sentimental and rote and like some just kind of mantra. I mean, it's not just like the name Jesus. It's not just the letters, J-E-S-U-S. It's not just the sound. It's the person. And so this book begins with the qualifications of who Christ is and how big a deal he is, and then what he has done for us. That's how it begins, and it communicates. And so it begins with the words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, God said a lot in the first 39 books of our Bibles. There's a lot that he said. There's a lot of people through whom he spoke. A lot of prophets, from Moses to Samuel to Nathan to Elijah and Elisha. Those prophets that we think of. And then there's Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's prophets and there's other people God spoke through. And God spoke through angels. And God spoke not only in many parts, but in many ways. He spoke at times through a burning bush. He spoke on Mount Sinai with thundering and quaking, and he spoke at times through a still small voice. He spoke lots of times, lots of ways, with clarity, but still some mystery, right? Some mystery in terms of trying to piece together all of what's being communicated through those 39 books and all those different authors and thousands of years of time being accounted for. I mean, what all was God saying? Some of it's clear, some of it's mysterious, but here in Hebrews, he's telling us that all of it points forward most clearly, most pointedly to the person of Jesus. And I like this illustration I heard years ago of this. It's kind of like, it's like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle. Some of you like to put together puzzles and you have, I don't know, 300 pieces or 400 pieces or for some of you, 1,000 pieces. All right, that's for the show-offs among us, the 1,000-piece puzzle sets, right? And you dump the pieces out on the table and there's all these colors and shapes and you're kind of making sense of it and you're arranging things maybe by color or by shape and you're starting to make sense of it and then you kind of make the border around it depending on what your strategy is and you're working your way through it and there's some lack of clarity. You know there's a picture there. You know it's communicating something to you, but you don't know exactly what because you've got all these pieces. And then what you do is you take the box cover and you prop it up on something and the box cover gives you the whole picture. Jesus is the picture on the front of the box. He's the one that makes sense of all this. He's the one all of those partial communications and revelations were pointing forward to. It all points forward to Christ. And he is, as we are told in this passage, he is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom the world was made, through whom all things were created, we're told at the end of verse 2. He is the maker of all things, and he is the inheritor of all things. He's the beginning, and he's the end. He's the Alpha, and he's the Omega. He is very God. And so it says he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And Pastor Rob, a few weeks ago, introduced us to these concepts, these grandiose concepts, which just tell us that Jesus is the manifestation of God the Father extended into this world. He's the most clear, brilliant display of what our unseen, invisible God is like. We see him through Jesus. That's how we come to understand with greatest clarity who God is. Is and what God is like. And so think about Jesus and think about what you know of his life and the record of the Gospels. I mean, what attributes come to mind? Probably love, mercy, compassion, grace, truth. Everywhere he went, he spoke truth, set people free. You think of the attributes of God, and when you see Jesus, when you see that picture on the front of the box, you see God himself. You see the one who makes sense of everything else. And even today, when we see Christ and we come to believe in Christ, he makes sense of everything. Even the loss of a dear friend, he helps us make sense of it. And he offers us help and comfort and compassion with that. This is how we come to understand what God is like. That God, as it says in the prophets in the Old Testament, he dwells in a high and holy place, and yet he also dwells with the lowly. That Jesus came to show that God is willing to live with sinners and for sinners and to die for sinners. People like us, simple people, sinful people. He was with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the outcasts and the lepers. He's with people like us today, the hotheads and the hardheads, and the control freaks and the neat freaks, and the worry warts and the stress balls, and those who are aloof and too insensitive to others, and those who are codependent and too sensitive to others, and everything in between. He came for the overly careful who burden others by their constant scrutiny, and to the careless who burden others by leaving things for others to do. He came for workaholics and alcoholics and foodaholics. He came for substance abusers and people abusers. He came for people like us. You see, the book of Hebrews takes us high and it takes us low. It takes us like way up high and way down low, like up into the heights of heaven where Jesus sits on his throne atop this world. It takes us to that transcendent place, and it takes us to the lowest places too, the places where we sit and our limitations and our struggles and our confusion and our pride and our sin and our shame. It takes us to both places, and it actually shows us how Christ is the intersection between the two. It says that Jesus made the world. It uses the same verb when it says he made the world, and then he made something else, and this is where we're going to really start to zero in and focus in the rest of our study. He not only made the world, and that's a pretty big deal. Like, we owe our existence to Jesus creating the world. And not only that, but he also made something else. According to verse 3, he made purification of sins. He made the world, and that's a huge deal. He made purification of sins, and that's a huge deal. All the things we've been talking about. I mean, this is an opportunity just to think about, what does that mean that he made purification for sins? I mean, what... Death is in the world because sin is in the world, and the sin that's the greatest danger to me is not the sin outside of me, but the sin inside of me, and so it's the sin of my own worry. Will my kid get healthy again? Will my kid succeed? I mean, all the different kinds of worry. Will these bills get paid? Will I find that special person to spend the rest of my life with? Will I make it with the person I'm currently spending my life with? The anger, you flew off the handle and yelled at your spouse or your sibling because you were just so stressed and pressured inside, you just couldn't help yourself, so you just unloaded. Your greed, I got to have more. I got to have more time. I got to have more money. I got to have more friends. I got to have more something. The jealousy, like I need that. If I could just have a person like that to love, or the more lustful approach, if I could just have that woman on the screen, or that man on the screen, or that woman or man who sits behind me in church, or whatever. I mean, whatever it is, the jealousy, the desires, the impurities that plague all of us at the heart levels. If I could just have their bank account or their house or their job title or their whatever. The self-pity, people don't like me, or they don't like me enough, or they don't respect me enough, or they overlook me, or I was slighted, or not given the promotion that I deserve, or I mean, all the stuff, all the selfish narcissistic, I'm the center of the universe stuff, all that ugly, filthy, nasty stuff, all that sin, and we struggle and we want to hear from God, and he says, I've spoken to you in my son, and I want you to hear what he says. He says, this is what he's done for you. And hear this like a spiritual bath washing over you. He has made purification of your sins. Look at 2:17. I mean, I just want you to see this dominant theme throughout Hebrews. Just look at this where it is. 2:17, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To satisfy, to cover, to wash away, to wipe away sin. Jump ahead to Hebrews 9. Come with me here. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, like those puzzle pieces, what does all that mean? All those sacrifices, the butcher shop in the Old Testament, what was all that? And then he goes on to say, these have been defiled. How will they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh? Verse 14, how much more, though, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He has cleansed you. He has purified you. He has covered you. Verses 22 and 23, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, the more important things, were cleansed with better sacrifices than these, namely the sacrifice of Jesus, who gave himself his own body, his own blood, so that we can know our sins are fully and forever forgiven. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. He has taken care of our sin. He has delivered us from our sin, and one day he will come back and deliver us from this fallen world and our fallen bodies and even that fallen part of our sinful minds forever gone because of Christ. And then look ahead to chapter 10. Just a little farther. Beginning in verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. It wasn't sufficient, couldn't make us perfect in that old covenant paradigm. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, God says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And here it is. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All that is necessary for our sins to be fully purified, fully covered, fully taken care of, for us to be set apart and belong to God, all of that has been taken care of in Jesus. He's covered us completely. He goes on, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Just like it says in chapter 1, he sat down. The work was finished. Our sins are taken care of. Look at Keep your thumb in Hebrews 10. We're going to go to verse 17. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. We talked about the height of Jesus' majesty, his deity. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking of Christ, higher than the angels, very God, sitting upon his throne. And it says this, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." How can such a king of perfect righteousness, how can such a God have anything to do with people like us? How is that possible? Back to chapter 10, verse 17, "Because their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember how long? No more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Nothing else to do. Hearts have been cleansed. Verse 22 says that again and again and again. It's just as we go through Hebrews, it just will wash over our souls and remind us that we have been fully purified. There's something we can ask in terms of, okay, but that's awesome, that's good. We know that's good, but like, how does it help? When I just lost a friend? Or how does it help when there are other losses that are like bombshells falling in my life, exploding in my life? I mean, how does it help? Like, God, okay, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. But the pressures and the stresses, and we can be just like tempted to go back to religion, to just this performance way, to where just like if we just do enough, maybe we can kind of satisfy God and he'll ease up, or maybe if we just pray enough or do enough of the right things, maybe we can just get things to kind of take a turn here and go the right direction. And we just maybe just I can hear, and we have these like feelings and impressions from God, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but sometimes they were right and sometimes we're wrong, but we're like tempted to trust in such things. Because we feel like we need more than what's already been said. Like, we need more. And we know, and I don't say this in a mocking way, but like, we know out there in the world, there's all these different ways that people try to get some guidance, try to get some revelation, try to get some help. Everything from getting their palms read to tarot cards to horoscopes and astrology and all that stuff to fortune cookies and the magic eight ball. My sources say no. Remember that? And we sort of like make fun of that in a way, and appropriately so, because there's not really any substantial help there. But sometimes, like in our own sense of religiosity, we almost do similar things with God and with our spiritual practices. Like we just want to make, if we just bring God down to our level, if we could just tell him, we just persuade him or negotiate with him to get him to kind of give us a little bit more and to get us like where we need to be. If we could just do that, like, and it's almost this, almost like this superstitious approach sometimes that we can all succumb to because we're craving more and longing for more. And we're like, we're not superstitious, but we are a little stitious, to quote a TV personality, Michael. We want to hear from God. Turn over to Hebrews 12. There are all these terms to describe, terms that we use to talk about the difficulties, what the Hebrews were going through in their day, persecution, trials, tribulations. We would use words like those. We would use similar words of what we go through today. Pressures. We were looking at in the men's group on Tuesday, one of the words that Paul uses there regarding tribulations and how it has to do with like being squeezed. Where you just feel like you're being squeezed. I can't even tell you how many times this past month I felt like I was being squeezed. There was no escape. There was no way out. Didn't feel like there was a release valve. Like I wanted one, but it didn't feel like there was. It just kept coming in. And I think you felt that way too. And if you haven't, you will someday feel that way too. And so there's all these words that we use to describe what that's like for us. Pressure and stress and tribulation and trouble. And Hebrews 12 introduces us to another word that we can use that really is a significant shift in perspective. And it will help us, I hope, bring all this together. Look at Hebrews 12. Begin in verse 3. After he has talked about and emphasized keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he says this in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And here's the other word that we can think of. Look at what it says at the end of verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord," what? "Loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Two more verses. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." You see, all the things the Hebrews were going through, even at the hands of evil people, their persecutors, the Roman government, taking their things, imprisoning their friends, threatening them with death, those people, all the suffering, all the losses, all the things that my family's been going through and your family's been going through that are so hard that tax you and press you and squeeze you. The Bible has another word for those things. It's the word discipline. And to be honest with you, I don't immediately receive that well. I don't know about you. But then I read a verse like verse 6 that says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And he does it, why? Not like a father, like an earthly father who might discipline our kids just to get a little peace and quiet for crying out loud. Not for that reason, but that we might share in his holiness. This is the only way we will share in his otherness, the otherness of basking in the wonder that the highest king loves me and forgives me and says that I am his child and I belong to him, and to be absent from this body is to be present with him, and I have the greatest hope that transcends everything in this world, and that I am not tethered to this place. My fallen mindset feels like it is. My experiences tell me it is, but this book tells me it is not. I am tethered to Christ, to God Almighty. I belong to him. And one day, I'll get to go home. And if you believe in him, you will too. To go to a place, to his presence, where you would never choose to come back. Bill would never choose to come back. He loves you. He loved putting a smile on your face. He put a smile on all our faces. How many people have told me in the last week, "Bill's the first person I met at Cornerstone Church"? His smiling face, his jokes, his hugs, his help. And God just gives you little tastes of grace through a human vessel just like us, who knew the wonder that he was forgiven and purified by his God, and now he's home and he wins. And that's our loss for now. His gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. And so this is such good news, and God says, I gotta show you what you're clinging to. You don't even realize it, but you're clinging to people and positions and possessions, and they're entangling you, and they're enslaving you, and you don't even know it. So I love you enough to discipline you because you're my son, and I'm going to show you. And I'm going to show you what I've done for you and who I am for you and how free you are because of my great love for you and how great your hope is for something way better and way higher than this world. That's why Jesus is the better. He's the better everything. He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better covenant. He's the better bloodshed. He's the better everything. He's the picture on the box. He's the whole point, because God is the whole point, and that's how you see God. Not in the religious rituals, not in the performance and the perfunctory activities, not in all the externals, not in the whitewashed tombs that we try to purify ourselves. No, he purified you at the heart level. He's already done it. He sat down. And when we make life about our little measurements and methodologies and sin management strategies and how do we perfect life and how do we get a little bit of God's favor, we're not seeing the full value of the blood of Jesus that's already been shed, already been paid, and the provision that's already been made in heaven for us. And so God says, and this is the last theme I will point your attention to throughout Hebrews, and I will do it in summary fashion because we've already flipped our way through the entire book. So just go back to chapter 1, and I'll just summarize this for you. But in light of how rich and how good and how comforting those amazing realities of Jesus are, the author pleads with his audience back then, and he pleads with us today with words like these: don't drift away from this. Don't fall away. Don't come short of the grace of God. Don't shrink back from the grace of God. Instead, hold fast your confession. Boast in the hope you have because of Christ alone. Be diligent. If you're going to work hard at something, work hard at this. Work hard to enter his rest from his accomplishment. Believe and trust. I mean, those are literal quotes from the book of Hebrews with the author over and over and over and over saying, just stay with Jesus. He's got you. That's where you're safe. That's where you're secure. And then when he says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, why? Because we gather together to make each other more pure? We gather together to scrub the outside? No, we gather together to remind each other that we're already pure, that we've already been cleansed, that the work is finished, that he sat down, that he rested, and we can rest too. All right, one last place, Hebrews 13. Because I know we hear that, I'm like, okay, but wait, what is going to, I mean, if I just rest, if I just believe, if I just trust in his sacrifice, if I just believe that I'm that well provided for and taken care of, I mean, what havoc will be wreaked in my moral life if I do that? I know that's the fear. That's what Paul assumes that question in Romans. It's the common question, but we fail to see just how alive and trustworthy our God is and how he, through his Spirit, will cause fruit to be born. And we can see that in Hebrews 13. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can trust him. And he urges you to trust him. Just believe him. You may have come here this morning hoping to hear from God. In one sense, we come every week hoping to hear from God. I hope you heard from him this morning. I hope you saw his son this morning and have been impacted by the truth of who his son is and what his son has done for you. How secure you are in him. I love this line. I'm going to close with this, and then we'll have communion together. I love this line from the old hymn, how firm a foundation. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say Then to you, he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Let's pray, and then we'll take communion together. Father, thank you for what you have reminded us of this morning, this amazing message in the book of Hebrews, how it takes us so high to behold your Son, our heavenly King, the exact representation of your nature, the one through whom we see you, the creator of all things, and the purifier of our otherwise wretched souls. God, thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. We go through hard times. We have lots of questions we don't understand. Oftentimes we don't like what you're allowing to happen. And we don't like the word discipline. But it's the word that you give us, and it's not the only word. You tell us that you love us. So you're lovingly disciplining us. God, help us to yield, to not loathe or reject or resent your reproof, to realize that you're up to good. Help us to see, help us to believe, help us to trust that you have us. Help us to believe that beyond the seen is the more real, that the more real is what lies ahead. Help us to believe that. It's hard for us. Thank you for having mercy and compassion on us and causing Jesus to be to live in a body and to be touched with all the infirmities and all the temptations that we're touched with so that he can understand, so that you can understand us through experience. And that not only that, but you can lead the way home. Help us to trust you with ourselves, with our kids, with our neighbors and our friends, with our world. Help us to believe it is finished. To share with others, to be ready, to be prepared, to give an answer concerning the hope that lies within us. Thank you for what you've reminded us of this morning. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves in our grief, in our struggles, but ministering to us. In Jesus' name, amen.